Ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll be reading Ecclesiastes in its entirety of chapter 1, but we'll be focusing primarily on the first two verses as way of an introduction. And this can be found on page 572. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's nice that I'm typing the word Ecclesiastes and I'm not getting a red squiggly line under it in my, Microsoft Word. So I'm learning how to spell what might be the longest word, the longest name of a book in the Bible. But Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Let's get of attention. This is God's holy, inspired word to us. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Amen. Well, we certainly need some wisdom and we need some help from the Lord to understand this book. So let's ask that of our God now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you that all scripture is given to us by you, that it's breathed out. Your breath is on every page of the Bible, and you have ordained it to be inscripturated for our good, that we might know you and fear you, that we might be pointed to the way of salvation that is through faith in your Son. And so we pray, Lord God, as we begin this evening in the book of Ecclesiastes, that you would be our guide, that by your Spirit you would grant us the wisdom to fear you and to understand what is true life and what is true life under the sun. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When normally approaching an Old Testament book, I've been trained to see where in redemptive history this particular book fits, and then to see how that book points us ahead to the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that is true of the book of Ecclesiastes as we begin this study together this evening. But there is something especially unique about this book, that we will see together that draws our attention not first of all forward, but backwards. Why do I say that? Well, backwards to the pristine world of the Garden of Eden. For this is the backdrop of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is, if you will, in some ways, the paradise lost that the author of Ecclesiastes is longing for, and what is missing in this life now under the sun. This awareness will keep faithful Christians from the temptation to skip over Ecclesiastes through their Bible read-through, and in their pursuit of reading the Bible perhaps in 1 year. The temptation is there because at first glance, Ecclesiastes might lead the reader to perceive that this book does not have a whole lot of redemptive qualities to it. After all, what motivation is there to continue on beyond verse 2, where the author settles a dark cloud over the head of the reader with these words, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But sprinkled throughout this book of wisdom is the answer to the seeming meaningless of life lived under the sun. And Solomon's conclusion to his sermon, and it is a sermon, I believe, summarizes the right perspective of all who acknowledge and serve the Creator. Last chapter. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Or, as ESV translated, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man. To fear God and keep His commandments. And so this evening, as we begin this new series in Book Ecclesiastes, with this introductory look at the chief end of Ecclesiastes, what's the main purpose, and what does God wanting us to know going forward in this book? This sermon calls its readers to a fearful trust and the God who is restoring meaning and purpose to all of life through His Son. And so we'll look at this as we begin tonight under these three headings concerning learning. First of all, learning to gather wisdom. Learning to gather wisdom. It's important because of the Hebrew word for preacher. It speaks about gathering. And then secondly, learning from the experience of the preacher, because this is in part the experiences of Solomon himself, what he experienced in life under the sun. And then thirdly and finally, we'll be learning why everything matters. Why everything matters. Now, so as we begin now in begin with this introduction, first of all, learning to gather wisdom. The opening words of Ecclesiastes present us with the first challenge: how to interpret the word rendered here in the New American Standard, preacher. Notice verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. King in Jerusalem. And this is a challenge because the Hebrew word, if I'm pronouncing this right, is koheleth. Koheleth does not mean in the first place preacher. It does mean, as I said, a word derived from the verb to gather or to assemble together or to collect. And it is used of Solomon actually when he assembled the people of God together for the celebration and the consecration of the temple, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 8. Same exact word. He gathered and assembled the people together before him. Nevertheless, I want to do the work of a koheleth in this first opening point, in these introductory remarks, before we return to its meaning as a title for the author. And this means I want to unpack what I have gathered together in my preparation for this sermon series, what I have learned, in order to show you what I have collected and hopefully assemble a picture before you that gives us an overview of Ecclesiastes that will aid us in the weeks to come on our Sunday night studies here in Ecclesiastes. And the first question we ask of any book of the Bible is, what type of genre is this? What type of literature is this? And the answer is found in part by its place in the canon in our English Bibles, and that it's part of the corpus of the Word of God known as the wisdom literature. And this is important for us to remember. It is the Word of God. Again, as we read, as we've just read the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, we might be thinking that this is a book that is perhaps similar to the book of Job, where we're supposed to really not really listen to it. Remember Job's counselors? We're reading through the book of Job in our Bible read-through. And his so-called friends have a lot to say. But I don't know that we're necessarily, or me particularly, supposed to be quoting from what those friends say to Job throughout his trial of them helping him after his lost family and home and all things. Are we to read Ecclesiastes with that same kind of caution? Well, no, and in part, yes, we're supposed to have caution as to what genre we're in. Because it is wisdom literature, and it is written in poetry. It begins with a firm foundation that God is the one who inspired Solomon to write this sermon about life lived under the sun. It is wisdom literature with the express purpose to make us wise unto salvation that's found through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole meaning of the Old Testament, to drive us to Christ. And it shares with Proverbs and Job and the Song of Solomon the employment of poetry, the use of parallelism, some of which are synonymous or antithetical or synthetic or inverted. Let's get to that. Metaphors, similes, hyperboles, alliterations, and wordplays. All these are in play, if you will, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Yes, I see some of your faces. And so we do need to walk carefully through Ecclesiastes to rightly discern what God is saying and not saying in this book. There are also short narratives with pointed parable-like endings. We've just gone through a rather long one in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But here there's pointed shorter parable-like with parable-like endings. There are rhetorical questions. There's repetition of key terms, which is going to be very helpful for us going forward, like wisdom and folly, my son, and especially the fear of God. Then the last thing we want to note, at least at this point, is that like much of the other wisdom literature of the Bible, Ecclesiastes was written by or about, or by and about, as Sean O'Donnell says in his commentary, Solomon, the one who asked for and received from God a wealth of wisdom to shepherd Israel. Remember that request? God would have given him anything, and what did Solomon ask? He asked for the wisdom to shepherd Israel. And we know that Solomon and Solomon's life is sort of on display here, but particularly as he went after so many foreign women and allowed for foreign gods to be synchronized into Hebrew worship. He led the nation astray, and eventually the nation was split in two through his actions. But his initial request was a good one, and it's one that we need to ask God for every day. We need to ask, Lord, grant me the wisdom to live out the next couple hours for your glory. You shepherd me, Lord Jesus, the good shepherd. And so that this book is written by or about or by and about Solomon, and we see this the request for that God granted this request to Solomon concerning wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. That's amazing, isn't it? Really, just absolutely amazing. And the case for Solomon's authorship is built upon the opening verse, which bears much similarity to the opening verse in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And then in the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, I should say, the Song of Songs, which are Solomon's. And then sandwiched in between those two books, again in our English Bible, is Ecclesiastes. And how does Ecclesiastes open? It says, the word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then further down in chapter 1, which we read in verse 12, it says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And the past tense has cause some to doubt in their minds whether this is Solomon, because he never at any point was removed as king. But I think that we can trust that it is Solomon. But then verse 16 practically demands, notice verse 16 attributing authorship to Solomon. Verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Now that sounds very much like what God had granted to Solomon back there in 1 Kings chapter 4. It was like the sand that is on the seashore, the amount of wisdom God had given to Solomon and the great discernment and the breadth of his mind. And again, only Solomon is thus described as we saw in chapter 4. And so the testimony of his unsurpassed wealth in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes in verse 4 and concluded in verse 9 also strengthens the case for Solomon. There in chapter 2, verse 9, we read this, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Solomon. Now, before the 19th century, that wonderful century of so-called enlightenment, really endarkenment is a better way of describing it. Before the 19th century, the majority of scholars held that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. But since then, the majority lean against Solomon's writings, writing it because of different places in the book that seemingly do not fit the reign of Solomon. I nevertheless humbly go with the older commentators in taking at face value that the author is none other than Solomon. So I leave that to your weighing and discerning yourself. Douglas Sean O'Donnell, who's written a commentary on Ecclesiastes for the Reformed Expository Commentary Series, he said this in his contribution. He said this, whatever the truth, and then in parentheses, who can know for certain, and who doesn't eventually get a headache arguing about authorship, end of parentheses, I will call the preacher Solomon. I will call him Solomon because I'm not completely convinced by the consensus of modern scholarship, and also because I'm sentimental when it comes to the opinion of the ancient church. Me too. Plus, Solomon is much simpler to say than Koheleth in the Hebrew. And you know that's simpler for me to say too. Solomon. And so this brings us back to the peculiarity of that Hebrew word, Koheleth, as a title for the author. It's translated in our NESB and in the ESV as simply the preacher. And O'Donnell goes on to say this, in fact, simple down-to-earth preacher that I will call him not only Solomon, but Pastor Solomon. I add the title pastor because of the book's pastoral tone, motive, and message, and also because the word koheleth comes from the Hebrew verb, as I said earlier, to assemble or to gather. The implied setting for Solomon's speech here, the body of the book of Ecclesiastes itself, is that of an assembly or a church. Now, what's the Greek word for church? Thank you. We normally don't do this, but it's Sunday night and it is an introductory. Yeah, ecclesiology, right? Or the ecclesia, the called out one, so to speak. And that is where the word koheleth, the koheleth is the Hebrew, the Greek is ecclesiology or ecclesiastes actually. And that's where we get the idea, that's where we get the word for church, or the doctrine of church in ecclesiology. And so Philip Ryken writes this, that koheleth, or the assembler, is not so much a teacher in a classroom, but more like a pastor in a church. He is preaching wisdom to a gathering of the people of God. And precisely, so Solomon, Pastor Solomon it is. But whoever the original writer, says O'Donnell, was, and whenever he wrote it, his timeless message is what matters most. And that really is the essence of it. I believe it is Solomon, and I believe that's a right perspective for us to understand. That as a pastor and shepherd over Israel, he's preaching to the people of God this sermon. And so exactly what that message is what we'll touch on in our second point, as we consider what we will learn from Ecclesiastes, learning from the experience of the preacher. Notice verse 1, the words of the preacher. These are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Israel, king in Jerusalem. We might helpfully begin by saying what the message of Ecclesiastes is not. It is not an incoherent collection of the preacher's dark moments of stream of consciousness. We might think that, and especially with Ecclesiastes, if you just read in different portions of it, rather than reading as a whole sermon, we might be drawn to that in those conclusions, that he's just speaking off the top of his head, different episodes of his life, of finding all enjoyments of the life that were afforded to him as king over Israel, and finding them wanting or lacking. And that would not be a right understanding of the message of Ecclesiastes. It's also not a book that is meant to be read like the book of Proverbs in piecemeal. That's what I'm sort of getting at. So no one comes away confused as to the seemingly contradictory exhortations and observations that are redeemed at the end, as some have said. Some scholars say it's just at the end that we get the message. Fear God and obey his commandments. That's not a right understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't say this is a jumbo mess, and when we get to chapter 12, it'll all be straightened out by just that exhortation. Fear God, keep his commandments. Rather, the book of Ecclesiastes is to be read just as the whole Bible is read, as God's wisdom literature with a unified message. And that's how we'll approach this, as a unified message. Read, as I said, my open remarks, not in the first place by looking back, nor by looking forward to the New Testament, but rather looking back to the Old and to Genesis 1 through 3, particularly to the pre-fall early days of creation. And one other author, I've got three very excellent books, if you're wanting to borrow them at some point, on Ecclesiastes, all very current, but very, very on point, I would say, to this unified message of Ecclesiastes that fits into redemptive history. And so one of them is Zach Eswine in his book, and this is the title of his book, Recovering Eden, The Gospel According to Ecclesiastes. This is a series I've used before, The Gospel According to David, Gospel According to Joseph. This is his contribution to this series on the Old Testament. But notice the title, Recovering Eden. It says a lot about what the perspective is to be for reading Ecclesiastes. He wrote this, in other words, the best good in the madness under the sun is found when we recover some small resemblance to what we were made for in Eden. We remember that God's gift to humanity has not quit. Even though we have and the world now groans. Very interesting, isn't it? God has not quit, even though we have at times, and the world is groaning. The world is groaning. We remember Adam and Eve's season prior to the fall, and we learn again to long for that recovery while we are migrants here, worn out among shanties. Very poetic language by Mr. Eswine. Let me read that again. We remember Adam and Eve's season prior to the fall. And how long was that season? Well, two of you are teaching the toddlers two chapters and a couple of verses before Adam takes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and plunges us into life under the sun of seemingly meaninglessness and purposelessness. But that's the season that we should be longing for, the recovery of. While we are migrants here, worn out among the shanties. Then the vanity of vanities of life lived under the sun, as expressed by the preacher, in a post-fall world, begins to make powerful sense. Make powerful sense. And we talked about this in part in our Sunday school lesson among the adult Sunday school class, about understanding the fall of Adam. And that's in part what we're seeing here in Ecclesiastes. Understanding life post-fall. Post-Garden of Eden, and yet longing for what was, but knowing we don't go backwards because we're always being pushed forward eschatologically to the setting and summing up of all things in Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Nevertheless, here under the sun, and lest we lose sight of the God who has not quit on this world, we too will come to a conclusion of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, in part, when he says in verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, what is vanity? Well, it's the descriptive accent of Ecclesiastes. The word itself, again, in the Hebrew, is the same word for the second son of Adam and Eve, Abel. In the Hebrew, it's Havel. The B is a V. It's not important for you to know that on a Sunday night. But it's Havel. It comes out of our mouth. It means our breath. It can actually mean breath. This word occurs 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Must be important, right? And not only throughout, but pointedly opening, closing this sermon. Not only in verse 1, but in a brief epilogue before in chapter 12. There in chapter 12, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Almost bookends for this long sermon. Not exactly a fairy tale ending, is it? Opens with vanity, kind of closes with vanity. But how are we to interpret this word vanity? It's not in the first place the place where those of the female or male persuasion sit in front of a mirror and get themselves ready for the day, putting on makeup or combing what amount of hair some of us might or might not have. That's not what the word vanity means in this context. O'Donnell says this. This word is translated in various ways just here in Ecclesiastes. Listen all the ways. Temporary, transitory, meaningless, senseless, futile, ethereal, contingent, incomprehensible, incongruence, absurd, empty, and more visually, a striving after wind. Anybody try to go outside on a windy day this past winter and grab the wind? You can certainly hear it pressing against the windows, right? A bubble, smoke that curls up into the air, mist or breath or mere breath. All these are translations for the word vanity. So what is vanity according to Ecclesiastes? It's every effort, any fruit of our labors, pleasure, life, youth, success, wealth, desire, popularity, injustice, all future events, and just to cover all bases, and everything. All those are described as vanity in this long sermon by Solomon. And implicit and behind all this, again, is not the pristine nature of the pre-fall Garden of Eden, but the garden itself when man had sinned against God. The curse that was brought upon humanity, as brought out in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, that is the context for the life we now live under the sun. All is vanity because of man's sin against God. Seemingly. And so this book of Ecclesiastes not only has as its accent this vanity, but as one of these authors in their commentary put it, it's a puzzle that of 1,000 pieces that could be tumbled onto the floor, perhaps in your living room, and then we seek wisely to grab all the pieces back and put it on a nice clean table and put it all back together again so that we do have this unified message. The pieces, when they're on the floor, if you just, you know, grab a verse, you say, oh God, what wisdom can you give me today? Well, I'll just open up Ecclesiastes and point my finger. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not the way the Word of God should be read in the first place. But particularly, if you do so with Ecclesiastes, you're missing the big overall message that God is in control. And there's meaning and purpose because He has not quit on this world. And so, in a sense, as we approach this book, it is as a puzzle in its many respects. And this one author speaks about the puzzle. You know, you do a puzzle, and you maybe first find the frame of the puzzle, and then you steadily fill in the puzzle. Well, on the border of this puzzle is the word vanity 38 times, but also we see wisdom or wise being used 53 times. We also see God referenced 40 times. Toil, 33 times, echoing again the curse of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Give, gives, or given is used 16 times. Death is referenced 21 times. And son, as in the context under the sun, is used 33 times. And why do I reference all these numbers? Just to throw them out to you? Well, no. But in order for us to get our mind around the book as a whole as we move forward, what God is saying is a message that's unified. It's not haphazard. It's not to be read just in piecemeal, but with in view this unified message. And so what is that unified message? Zach Eswine says this, as we begin to see, considering the backdrop of the fall, he says, as we begin to see what the world is really like, the things set before our eyes no longer satisfy us. The things sounding into our ears do not rest us. The reason is because everything in once Eden is sick. Even the most beautiful and good thing has a weariness within its bones, Ecclesiastes 1:8. Therefore, Ecclesiastes exposes us to this kind of lament, this kind of cynicism, so that we dull our taste for the trinkets of this world and learn to hunger instead for something truer, deeper, and richer, to want more than is offered here under the sun, and then on the basis of reverence for God, to scream for a new and different life. This well captures the vocal mood of this book. And in his book, again, his book is titled Recovering Eden. And so you see his perspective on this book, that this world, this once Eden, is sick. And that's the reason for everything being seemingly meaningless. And so the question is, why read this book? Why not just read Nietzsche or Jean-Paul Sartre, some kind of nihilistic philosophy or such, or rent a Woody Allen movie? Well, because unlike the bankruptcy of the philosophers of the post-Enlightenment era, and Woody Allen in part, the message of Ecclesiastes presupposes not only the fall of Adam that has plunged this world into darkness and futility, but also the gracious promise of restoration of a meaningful life through the coming Redeemer. And so Ecclesiastes teaches us that our access to this gracious God is found through the grace-enabled, inestimable wisdom of the fear of the Lord. Now, Solomon himself taught us that in the beginning of Proverbs, in chapter 9 of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. This is the predominant theme of all biblical wisdom literature. And we will hear this exhortation from this Old Testament sermon if we listen with grace-enabled, reverent hearts. Because that's what we're being drawn to fear the God who has not quit on this world, to fear him and obey him. And so Douglas Sean O'Donnell, in his commentary was titled Enjoyment East of Eden. So Eswine says Recovery of Eden, and O'Donnell titles his book Enjoyment of East of Eden, meaning post-fall there is enjoyment under the sun. And we know this as the redeemed in Christ. He writes this, that the response that the preacher calls for is a trembling trust, not a trembling fear that keeps us far from our God, but a trembling trust that he's both holy, but he's also good. He's holy, but he's also good. He writes this, those who in the midst of all the hard truths and awful troubles of this falling world come before the Lord with trembling trust, are given by him, and now he's referencing the book of Ecclesiastes, the gift of grateful obedience, steady contentment, and surprising joy. Let me repeat that. This will whet your appetite and hunger for the message of Ecclesiastes. He says this, those who come before the Lord with trembling trust are given by him the gift of grateful obedience, steady contentment and surprising joy. And brothers and sisters, there can be no greater gift under the sun given to us by the Holy Spirit through our reading and study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Grateful obedience, steady contentment, and surprising joy, even in the midst of the darkness of this world, because Jesus Christ is our joy and our light and our salvation. One commentator made this connection. The fear of God is not only the beginning of wisdom, it is also the beginning of a purposeful life, true meaning and fear in the fear of the Lord. And when we learn this message from the preacher, our hearts are lifted above the despair of life lived in ignorance under the sun. Because that's the great danger of all of us. Though we know God and are known by God and have been saved, that we can live under the sun just like the world that does not have, like the church of the Colossians, faith, hope, and love. And when we learn this message from the preacher, our hearts are lifted above the despair of life lived in ignorance under the sun. And we come to learn in our final point here, why everything matters. Now that's the title of Philip Ryken's commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. Why everything matters. Contra those who read this book, and some in the past have, and said there's not a lot of good in this book at all. I'm not sure why it's in the canon. This book leads us to see why everything matters. The God who's created the heavens and earth, the God who we sang to in our hymns as the creator of the heavens and earth, he cares for you. And he cares for you under the sun. And so the chief end of Ecclesiastes is recorded in the last verse of the book. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is to fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Zach Eswine wrote this, the result of this sacred worldliness is the discovery and recovery of true joy, true gain. With God, even amid the meaninglessness, the madness, the lament, the cynicism, a human being will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now that's Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 20. God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So when the Westminster Shorter Catechism instructs us that our purpose in life is to glorify and enjoy God forever, it is as if the book of Ecclesiastes asks the question, where do we glorify and enjoy God forever? And the answer is, right here where you are under the sun. Right here where you are under the sun. Then it raises and answers another question. How do we glorify and enjoy God right where we are? For where we are is filled with meaninglessness, madness, and empty pleasures. And it will answer by recovering Eden and learning to find true gain in the withness of God among ordinary things. What's he mean by that? Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age, said the Lord Jesus Christ, upon giving the great commission to his disciples and ascending up to the right hand of the Father. Lo, I am with you. And that gives all meaning to all of life. It's meaning that was brought, as we saw earlier, to the church at Colossae. They came to know the meaning of life lived under the sun. It was a church planted in a city sitting on the outskirts of the pagan Roman Empire in Southeast Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. But when the light of the gospel came to the people who sat in darkness, their worldview was radically changed. Listen to what we read in verses 13 and 14, but then what Paul wrote following that. He wrote this, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, under the sun, meaningless purposelessness, separated from God, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the Son, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, the Son of God, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, meaning and purpose. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who's ushered in a new creation in his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father and is becoming a life-giving spirit and giving life to God, to all the Father has elected for salvation. He is firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to that first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth under the sun or things in heaven. And this is what Ecclesiastes teaches us, to long for the ultimate preacher, the promised and faithful Son of God and King, who in his earthly humiliation feared God reverently and kept all of his commandments perfectly. And he took upon himself the cursed futility of Adam's sin and your sin on the cross. He died, but he rose again from the dead. And he is the exalted King who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the King whose reign will know no end, and in whom there is not only life but abundant, meaningful life, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so, brothers and sisters, this is where we begin this journey in this Old Testament wisdom literature together. Life under the sun, yet the God who has not quit on humanity is with us by his Son and by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord God, for your word, how it cautions us not to be wise in our own eyes, cautions us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust in you with all our hearts, to fear you, and yet draw near to you. For you promised to shepherd us and guide us all the way, to provide meaningful life, grateful obedience, steady contentment, and inexpressible, unexpected joy in this life under the sun. We're thankful for that joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would grant us wisdom as we study your word, not only through Ecclesiastes these Sunday nights together, but each and every day, that we would be wise and that we would fear you and draw near to you, and that you would guide us and direct us in the way we should go. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.